but we'll be back to the final service. Appreciate you being here tonight, and hope that we can study together for just a brief time from the 32nd Psalm. This is a favorite psalm of mine. It has a lot to say about the topic of forgiveness. I want to contemplate that concept for just a little while tonight. Please open up. We're going to spend the bulk of our time right here in Psalm 32. Begin with the first two verses there. The psalmist said this: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." There's what's called parallelism taking place, and that's something to pay attention to when you're reading Hebrew poetry. He has a twofold blessing that he starts out with. He wants to double emphasize, we might say, the concept of blessing. We might ask right up front, what is blessing? What does it mean to be blessed? To be blessed means literally to be approved by God. And usually that approval carries with it the connotation of a reward or a special gift that is given. Here the concept under consideration is standing approved before God because you have been forgiven by Him. As an individual, we are not worthy. We cannot merit our own salvation, as we've stated several times throughout this meeting. We can stand before God approved because God has made us worthy, because He has forgiven us, and only because He has forgiven us. Everything that we're going to say about forgiveness tonight has to be kept in that context, that forgiveness is a blessing from God. It is His grace demonstrated towards us that we did not and can never deserve. We are blessed. We stand approved in His presence because He has made us so by His forgiveness. That's an awesome thought. Paul would say this regarding the cost of forgiveness in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we save by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Concept of forgiveness, reconciliation, being justified by God. All of that has been made possible because Christ came and died on our behalf. And that's an awesome privilege that we can never take for granted. We can never have a mindset of we deserve anything but damnation. And if we receive a salvation, which God has promised, it is by His grace. We used to sing a song a lot. I don't sing it a whole lot anymore, but "Count Your Many Blessings." Do we live by that? Do we sit around and we think about how blessed we are because we are forgiven by God? That helps us put everything in life in perspective. I don't care what type of difficulties you're going through in life, how bad things get. We're always a blessed people because we stand forgiven before God. I think that is a driving thought that continues throughout this psalm when you recognize David is the one who is penning it. Notice again, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." There's a threefold focus there on man's sin and on God's forgiveness. He uses the term transgression, that is rebellion against the law. Sin generically is any type of infraction of the law, and then guilt is the concept that comes with iniquity. We are a rebellious, sinful, guilty people who deserve punishment, and yet God is willing to forgive, to cover our sin, and to declare us not guilty. Why is that so important? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, there Paul would say this: "And one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Does that sound familiar? That's Psalm 32. David was understanding that salvation came as a gift from God. It was not a merited thing. Now that's important because of what Calvinism teaches us today. Calvinism will take this statement from Paul, which is actually the statement of David, about our sins being covered, and they'll take what's called imputed righteousness out of that. I'll give you a crude little illustration if you put up with my really poor artwork here. What's that? That's the picture of a man wearing a sombrero riding a bicycle from the air. Okay. If you're looking down, all you see is the hat, maybe a couple little tires sticking out. You don't see the man, you just see the hat. That's how Calvinists describe the covering of Christ's blood. They say God looks down from heaven and he don't see wicked old sinful Nathan underneath, he just sees Christ covering me. And I get saved because Christ has covered me. That's a false concept. That's saying that underneath I'm still a totally depraved, sinful, wicked human being. That's not the concept. When God forgives me, I am clean, holy, and pure. I have no sin. It hasn't just been covered up, it has been dealt with. I'll give you a better illustration of how the term covering is properly used in the Bible. If me and Mike went out to breakfast together one morning and I forgot my wallet and he says, "Don't worry, I got you covered." What's that mean? Does that mean I still have a bill to pay? No, it means he stepped in and he paid for my bill when I couldn't pay for it. But the bill has been paid. It's no longer in existence. It's been dealt with. That's the concept when Christ covers our sin. It's not that it's hidden and it's still there. No, it has been fully dealt with. He has paid the price so that we can stand justified before God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." He has forgiven us our trespasses. They've been taken away by His shed blood. How do we get access to that blood? Whenever you're talking with a Calvinist, or you're talking with your friend who's a Baptist, and we start talking about where does salvation lie, we need to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and point out salvation comes by the shed blood of Christ. You can't pray your way into salvation. You can't do anything to get salvation. Salvation comes through the blood of Christ. Now the question is, how do we get access to the blood? You can find access to the blood, you can find access to salvation. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith." Okay. If we are in Christ, we're sons of God. And he said earlier in Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In Christ we have forgiveness of our sins through His blood." So the question is, how do we get in Christ? He goes on, "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." By being baptized, we are placed in Christ, and there we find access to His blood that washes away our sins. That's not something that I can do, it's something that the blood does, and the only way we know to get baptized is because God graciously granted us that. We are not meriting salvation through baptism. We are simply behooving ourselves or availing ourselves before God's grace. Listen again to Psalm 32, verse 2. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Pay attention to the last part of that verse. "In whose spirit there is no deceit." If you want forgiveness from God, you have to come with an honest heart to God. You can't come trying to hide things from God, hide sins in your life, and expect Him to just accept you or forgive you anyway. Forgiveness has to come with the concept of cleansing or freeing oneself of deceit, an open and an honest heart. I like the words of Psalm 90 in verse 8. There the Bible says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Think about that. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. There is no such thing as a secret sin. You can try to hide them from God, but God still knows about them. You know why we make confession? Confession literally means to say the same thing as. When we say the same thing as what we've done, we're not informing God of anything. We are acknowledging that we understand our sin in the same light that He understands it. He already knows about it. He's wanting us to acknowledge that we know about it too, and that we want to come and to cleanse it from our life. Proverbs 28, verse 13, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Proverbs 28, verse 9, "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Think about this. I hear people say all the time, "Well, you know, I know my son or my daughter, they're not living right. I wish they would clean their life up or whatnot, but I'm just glad that they come to church because at least they're coming to church still." You know what the Proverbs is saying? If you come into God's presence harboring wickedness, your prayer is an abomination. That means God doesn't want your worship. He's not happy when His children come in trying to hide sin from Him. He is more than happy, like in the case of the prodigal son, to welcome back the son who acknowledges all of his wrong. He is ready and willing to forgive any transgression. But you have to confess, come to Him with an honest heart. You cannot hide sin from God. And when you try to, He does not want your worship. Verse 3, Psalm 32. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. Think about what he's saying here. There's four concepts. Number one, when I tried to remain silent, in other words, when I refused to confess, all I could do was moan and groan. In other words, by hiding my sin, well, I thought I was hiding my sin, I just wallowed in my misery. And there was going to be no healing until I made confession. Day and night, that is rest, endless suffering. There was no rest to be found. And a loss of strength. The longer that went on, the weaker he became. Until he realizes the need for confession. There was healing and grace if he would acknowledge his sin and turn to God. In our world today, there is a lot of depression, addiction, PTSD, anger problems that people harbor as a direct result of sin. Now maybe not all depression is related to sin, but a lot of it is. You take your sinful past and you try to hide it. You try to embrace it. You're going to have misery untold. And it will begin to manifest itself in many different forms. Sin bears with it guilt and pain and leads unto death. Salvation cannot be found at the bottom of a bottle or at the bottom of a pill bottle. You have to deal with sin to get it out of your life, to come clean. And thankfully, by God's grace, He allows us to be made pure, white as snow, through the forgiveness that He offers. Psalm 32, in a lot of ways, mirrors Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession over his sin with Bathsheba. It appears in both 51 and 32, he's remembering and thinking back about what it was like during that period where he thought he could hide his sin from God. He didn't have rest. He didn't have peace. He had guilt and anguish. And it could not be dealt with until he came clean before God. I think about Proverbs 3, verse 11. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights." People often ask, why would a good God allow bad things to happen to me? And they don't stop to think that maybe a lot of the bad things that are happening to them are because of their choices and their decisions. And they start blaming a good God because they've made bad decisions. They act as if it's His fault. That's called denial. That's the opposite of confession. And you cannot find comfort in denial. You have to turn to the Lord and make it known, lay it bare. Verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Four times he notes personal sin. He uses the word sin once, iniquity twice, and transgression once as well. Listen to what David's saying. He says, when I acknowledged, God forgave. When I did not cover, God covered. When I said that I am guilty, God said not guilty. That's the joy of forgiveness and what confession looks like. When you confess your sin, own it. A lot of times brothers and sisters will come forward and they'll sit down in the front pew during the invitation song and they'll say things like, I've thought, said, and done a lot of things I shouldn't have thought, said, or done. We could all say that. Confession is not saying, the Bible says in James chapter 5, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man is much and availing. It doesn't say confess that you have faults, but confess your faults. David wasn't hiding. He knew about his sin. And guess what? We know about his sin today. Hundreds of years later, we still know what David did. He made it known. He was open. He was public with it. He wrote about it in Scripture. And God forgave him. He couldn't avoid some of the consequences, but he could receive salvation and freedom from the guilt that had plagued him for a very long time. If you want forgiveness, acknowledge your sin. God already knows about it. Acknowledge it. Expose your sin. Don't try to hide it. And confess your sin. Say the same thing as what God already knows. Seek His mercy. Verse 6. Therefore, let anyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. What's he saying? Don't presume upon God's grace. Whenever God gives you moments and opportunities to seek forgiveness, take advantage. Because at some point in your life, the waters may get so rough and wild, and you may get swept so far away that you don't realize how to find salvation in the day of trouble. Seek salvation while it's at hand. Seek refuge in your God. Verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. David's speaking here from experience. I share with you the words from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 2 through 4. He says there, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. When David was fleeing for his life from before Saul, who hated him without cause, he could find refuge in his God if he would turn to his God. Later, when he's fleeing before Absalom, which was a consequence of his own sin, he could find refuge in God because God was willing to forgive him. God was always his shield and his counsel as long as he was willing to turn to his God. Verse 8, based upon the forgiveness David has experienced and all that he's gone through, he's now going to give some counsel to us, some wise advice. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's kind of like in the book of Proverbs, you have the path of the wise and the path of the fool. There's a way in which you should go, but a way in which most of us do not go. He says, my eye is upon you. In other words, I'm looking out for you. The advice that he's about to give us, he's doing it for our good, for our benefit. So listen to it. When you're going through difficult times and dealing with the consequences of your sin, seek counsel. Go to your brethren and acknowledge your sin and seek counsel and advice so that you can make it through difficult times. We suffer a lot of times because we don't want people to know that we're suffering. We don't want to know that, them to know why we're suffering, and so we don't take advantage of the helps that God has placed for us. I think about Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Brethren have a right to be involved in your life, to know what you're doing, what you're up to. They take interest in our life, not to be nosy and oppressive, but to be helpful and to offer us what we need in difficult struggles. You know, I often talk to people who are having family problems or marital problems, and I'll ask them, I'll give them some advice from the Bible, and they'll say, I don't like that. And I'll say, well, how's that working for you? You're going through difficult times right now. You acknowledge this. You can acknowledge God's solution. You just don't like His solution. So without His solution, you got what you got going on right now. How's that working for you? You like that? You may not like God's will all the way. His will is the right way. His will is the way that brings salvation and forgiveness and healing. He doesn't set rules up just to be a mean taskmaster. He gives us instruction because He has His eye on us. He's looking out for our good. That's how parents are. We got some teenagers here, and I know a lot of times parents tell us to do things, they tell us things we don't like, and yet it's for our good. And one day you get to look back on that and appreciate what was difficult at the time, but very beneficial. I love verse 9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. I don't know where the expression stubborn as a mule came from, but I'd wager it has something to do with verse 9 there. Stubborn as a mule. I was talking to Brother Walter Hunter. He's a preacher back home. He's a farmer. And he'd been having a whole lot of knee problems to the point where he hadn't been able to get out on the farm and get around as good as he could. He was bemoaning. He's telling me he's got this sciatic nerve problem. And he says, you know, I got to feeling good the other day. And he says, I went back out and I got on the track and everything. I said, how'd that work out for you? He says, I'm stove up today. I'm in a lot of pain. Oh, really? The Bible says something about mules and stubbornness, right? And he laughed about it. That's how we are in life. A lot of times we know we have some challenges, and yet we keep going down the same path that we've always gone down that's gotten us into the problem where we are. We are stubborn as mules. There's nothing worse than having to discipline a member of the Lord's church. That's like trying to get a mule to go when he doesn't want to go. It's necessary sometimes, but it's unpleasant, and it does not bring about the joy of forgiveness until the person is willing to humble themselves and truly turn from their sin. It's difficult because of the stubbornness of people's hearts. Listen to verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. God doesn't give up on us if we won't give up on Him. Those who place their trust in God, His love is steadfast. It is a sure, loyal, everlasting love that's harbored in the covenant that He has made with us. That's the good news. But what's the bad news? If you persist in your sin, you will have sorrow. That's a fact. They say there's two things you can count on, death and taxes, right? There's a third one right there. You will have sorrow if you persist in stubborn rebellion against God. You will have sorrow. I'll say this to the young people that are here. Listen to the instructions of your parents. Sometimes it's not pleasant, but it's what you need. You want to have a life filled with joy? You want to have a family one day that is a blessing? Listen to instruction. One of the most important things, I think, to teach children is that a child has to learn to say that I was sorry, I am sorry, and I was wrong. Full stop. You know what happens? Children witness adults making confessions, if you can call them that. They see how their parents deal with things. And we're bad about saying, yes, I was wrong in doing this, but. And there's always a but. And the but negates everything that came before it. Yeah, I was wrong for cheating on my wife, but you don't know what it's like to live with my wife. I mean, she's supposed to share some of the blame of the sin that I've committed, so really I'm not that guilty. She's equally guilty. It's probably more like a 60-40 thing. I'm 40% guilty and she's 60% guilty. That's how we act about it. You know, one of the amazing things about David, whenever he was confronted by Nathan the prophet with his sin with Bathsheba, he just said, I have sinned. He didn't say, yeah, but she was bathing on the rooftop. Yeah, but she came over when I invited her to come over. Yeah, but no, he just said, I have sinned. I hated it growing up. Dad, when I get caught in something, I was dead in my tracks. And Dad would let me know that I was guilty. And he'd want me to admit it, to confess it. And anytime I tried to insert a but and give my excuse that did not excuse, he would always remind me of the confession of David. It's what sets David apart from Saul. Both men made mistakes. David owned them. David received forgiveness. And Saul only became more hardened and more guilty the longer he lived. To the mothers and fathers here, don't let your children repeat your mistakes. Don't hide your face from their sin. Expose their sin and expose your own sin. That's a difficult thing to do. Don't bring pain and suffering into the lives of your children because you're too stubborn to admit your error and turn around and do the right thing. The Bible says in Malachi that God hates divorce. When you're around divorce, you start to learn why. Divorce is such a nasty thing. And the people that I feel bad for when a divorce occurs is generally not either the husband or wife, regardless of circumstances. It's usually the children. Because the children end up having to deal with the sins of their parents. And they have two parents who are being stubborn like mules, they're being hateful and refusing to behave like Christians, and that just continues and snowballs for the rest of their life. And here you have children who are now having to split time between mom and dad, they're having to play favorites with their parents, and they're caught up in the midst of their parents' rebellion. And the divorce of the parents begins to greatly affect the eternal destiny of their children. Learn to say, I'm sorry. I sinned, and I was wrong. We can learn that as children. It makes it a lot easier when you're older. We have pride sometimes. It's hard to swallow our pride and quit being stubborn. To husbands and wives, I'd say this. You know why couples have marriage problems? Because one party or the other harbors wicked and deceitful problems that they refuse to confess. And it begins to breed sorrow in their family and problems. There can be no peace, no shelter, no comfort when you have hidden sin in your life. It will bring problems into your marriage. You know why we have marital problems? Because we'd rather wallow in our misery than swallow our pride, confess our sins, and experience the forgiveness of God and our spouse. You know why we have problems in our marriage? Because we fail to give ourselves to prayer and fasting. That was God's solution to our problems, to our sin, to our marriage problems. Yet we avoid it. We have marriage problems because one spouse seeks forgiveness. A lot of times the other spouse refuses to grant it like God. I want to say this. What if God forgave like we do? How would we be? I can't help but think about the book of Hosea. God tells Hosea, his prophet, go out and marry yourself a prostitute. Now there's a recipe for a disastrous marriage. Go out and find this woman who's serving as a prostitute in the temple cults, and you marry her, and let's see how that marriage goes for you. Well, it goes about like you expect it would. She has apparently some children of other men. They have marriage problems, and she runs off with some other men. And one day he finds her on the auction block up for sale, and he buys her back to come home and be his wife again. And all of that was given to depict the relationship between God and Israel. Israel was a rebellious, nasty, adulterous bride, and yet God was willing to forgive if she was willing to turn. Why do we have marriage problems? Because one or both spouses over time become filled with anger and bitterness. They seek neither forgiveness nor do they offer it. And it begins to build a wedge that culminates typically in divorce. Why do we have marriage problems? Because we'd rather nitpick the speck in our spouse's eye than recognize the blank that we got in our own eye and deal with it. Ask for forgiveness. Why do we have problems in our marriages? Because generally speaking, we are stubborn as mules. That's why we have problems. I'll say this to church leaders that are here. When you make a bad decision, just own it. Say, we made a bad decision. We shouldn't have done what we did. Don't try to justify it based on the circumstances that surrounded you when you made that bad decision. Just say, we made the wrong decision and move on. Brethren, often get accused of being unforgiving. That's our excuse for why we don't confess, is because the brethren won't forgive us. That's not true. Brethren are very forgiving. They're willing to let bygones be bygones. But in order for there to be proper reconciliation between brethren, we have to knuckle down, humble ourselves, and just say, I was wrong, I sinned. Lead by way of example. Do not be a mule-headed leader, parent, spouse, or child. Seek the grace and forgiveness of God. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. If you've got sin in your life, get rid of it. There is nothing on earth that's worth going to hell over. Christ came and died so that we can have hope of avoiding hell. That tells you how bad hell must be. And yet, we often reject the mercy He's granted. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. That's the power of the gospel. He closes out verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all the upright in heart. After all his reflection on sin and forgiveness, after his counsel that he's given, he calls his listeners to break out in joy and song of praise to God. How awesome is it that we have a Creator who is not only willing to forgive, but is willing to take our place. He's willing to forgive again and again and again and again. May we look to His love, His mercy, His forgiveness, and His grace. And may we never think that we deserve getting to go to heaven. If we get what we deserve, we will be damned. God has offered us His steadfast, loyal love, but that comes in the package of a covenant. You have to become a child of His through the gospel. Commit yourself to living a holy life. And when you sin, going before His throne, casting yourself on His mercy and begging for His forgiveness. There's someone here tonight who needs to do that.
Take it to heart. Humble yourself. Get rid of whatever baggage you've been carrying around. It's not worth it. There is joy in the Lord, but many are the sorrows of the wicked. There's one who needs to make things right with God, won't you?